all right, so I just gave this children's sermon to the kids, and we talked about prejudice. I don't think there's anybody here that probably would have disagreed with what I taught the children, right? And then we read this passage, and doesn't it just kind of startle you? No, wait a second. Jesus, he referred to this woman as a dog because she was Greek? There's times when you're reading the Bible that it's just like hitting an unmarked speed bump. And, you know, your head almost hits the ceiling and, what is going on here? Well, I'll try and explain this, put it into context, but join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, yeah, there's times where we need to talk about prejudice. We need to talk about polarization and these difficult kinds of times and circumstances. But Lord God, I pray that you would help me to draw out of this text great teaching and the kind of teaching that really can get into our hearts and help us to put into practice then the right kinds of principles, biblical principles, when it comes to prejudice. And certainly, Lord God, when it comes to those kind of insults that even feel like they come from you, God, help me, God, to be able to also teach about how to handle those moments when it feels like God is, when you are being tough on us. So help me, God, in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so the first part, I want to talk about prejudice. And I'm going to take some time just in talking the context of prejudice, because in this story, that just jumps out and actually slaps you in the face. And then I want to talk about this wonderful woman's response to even a godly insult and how she handled it with perseverance and humility. And I think it gives us a great example for how we should handle those insults, between quotes, insults of life. But first, so I want to explain and why Jesus, in the Jewish mind, was speaking very appropriately to this woman who was Greek. She was a Syrophoenician woman, Greek. And why, in the Jewish mind, yeah, absolutely, he should speak to her that way. What? Okay, you have to first go back, then, to Israel being the chosen nation by God. So think back all the way back to Genesis, and here's Abraham. Back then it was Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham. Abram, okay, and God sees Abram, as a man of faith, great faith, and a man of righteousness. And so he establishes a covenant with Abraham that from his lineage, all of his sons, grandsons, and on, he was going to establish a great nation and a holy nation. And so Abraham and his seed, is the way it puts it, would be God's chosen holy nation. And that's the way, in the Jewish mind, they thought of themselves, chosen by God, all right? And so we remember that from Abraham and all of his descendants, all of a sudden they're in Egypt, and now they're being oppressed. Moses comes along, leads them out of Egypt, and then through Moses, God establishes another covenant through Moses then, and through Moses and the Israelite community, certain laws of engagement, how they are to engage with these other nations. He's leading them into the promised land, but it's kind of frightening to put it in these terms, but it became a program of genocide. Again, what? Genocide? Yeah, because God told the Israelites, I want you to go into the promised land and you will find these nations there, and in certain cases, I want you to go and completely wipe them out. That just sounds brutal and heinous and raw. But from God's perspective, these other nations had become so awful, so sinful, so debased. They had gotten into the worship of other so-called gods that that really it was demonic, and to the extent where some of them were even taking infants and sacrificing them in the fire to Moloch. And God said, I'm taking them out, all of them out, just cleaning them out. And I'm going to use my holy nation, my chosen ones, to go in, and I'm going to have them exterminate them, right? I mean, like it or not, this is the story, okay? And it seems brutal to us, but this is the way God was working out his whole plan, and actually a plan for salvation, all right? So, and he tells Moses to tell them, when you go in and settle in these areas, do not associate with these other nations. Because God said, I know you. What will happen is, if you try to associate with them, you're going to intermingle. You're going to marry. You're going to give your sons to marry their daughters and your daughters to marry their sons. And then you're going to get sucked into this sinful living, the awful living they do, and certainly the kind of evil worship and idolatrous practices. And so it was literally a command of non-association. Kind of sounds like prejudice, doesn't it? In other words, you won't associate with people because they're from another country, from another faith. Okay, like it or not, just saying, this was how it was. And really, here's the factor, God, as I was thinking about all this. Back then, they did not have, by and large, the Holy Spirit inside of them. That came after Pentecost, even after Jesus' resurrection. And so they didn't have the inner inside, the Holy Spirit with the inner restraints. And so God had these outer, exterior restraints. And so all he could do with his children, his chosen nation, was to put these commands that non-association, just stay away. It wasn't until in the new covenant, under Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit inside, things started to open up. And now, actually, there was a call to go to the nations, to go to be with and to associate with the Gentiles, that they might come to faith. All right. So, it was a question of holiness, of maintaining that separateness. So, for a good Jew, if they were witnessing what Jesus did and said, first said to this Syrophoenician woman, they would have said, yeah, that's right. Remember the command of non-association? Yeah. In fact, later on, when Peter, you might remember this, when Peter was called to go visit Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile. So a Gentile was somebody from another nation other than Israel. And it kind of freaked him out, but he got this vision of this sheep being lowered with all these animals. Anyway, I'm not going to go into all that. But he received a vision from God and an instruction from God, go there. And he went there, and he started out his whole discourse as he preached to the Cornelius and his whole family. And he said to him, well, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. So it was law that they wouldn't do that, right? All right, so this is where that prejudice is coming from and why. It was a sense of holiness, which physically there had to be a sense of separation. All right, that was then, this is now. So here's a question. Is it ever right in God's eyes to refuse to associate with another person? Under what conditions? I would argue there are instances where prejudice is right and even biblical. Now we get down to point B in your sermon notes. I mean, God's prejudice? Is God ever prejudice? The big buzzword right now when it comes to prejudice is polarization. The polarization, oh my goodness, between Democrats and Republicans, between liberals and conservatives. Our nation is so polarized, and on race issues, we're polarizing. This isn't right. And again, just like I taught the kids, absolutely it's not right. Polarization because of somebody, they're a different color of skin. Because they have different political beliefs? Really? And yet, I would argue, but God engages in polarization at times. What? Oh, yeah. Well, think of it this way. Is there anything more polarized than heaven and hell? And the two shall never meet. Right? That's the ultimate polarization. Heaven and hell. Now, does God polarize again because of color? You know, I'm sorry, black people aren't going to go to heaven. Heaven forbid. No, that's not biblical. And I love it when we read in Revelation, at God's throne, the Apostle John saw people from myriad nations and languages and tribes. And so, absolutely, at the throne of God and in heaven, there will be people from all nations and colors and backgrounds. Praise God. Yeah. So, where is it that God then engages in polarization? Ultimately, it's the repentance factor. God polarizes not by race, not by gender, not by socioeconomic status, but he polarizes by repentance. That's the polarizing factor for God. And we're all sinners, yes. But if you are not repentant and living into repentance, that's when you start to have big problems with God. And that's where even practicing Christians, between quotes, can really get yourself into hot water with God. Matthew 7 even describes Jesus talking about people who they thought they were Christians, even Christian leaders, who were so off base. And I would say it's on these kind of terms. It's about either false teaching, teaching false doctrines, and or sin, and not being repentant about sin, then you could suffer the ultimate polarization, not get into heaven and go to hell. So this is why there's some very important factors today in our context, things we need to think through and consider. In fact, the biblical practice of ostracism, I put. Do you know what ostracism is? To ostracize somebody means to literally just exclude from your group. It means to push out, to expel from your group. Wow, that sounds awful, doesn't it? No? Yeah. But in the Bible, we're called to practice ostracism at times. So that 1 Corinthians 5, in the church in Corinth, there was a brother, a Christian brother, that was so getting into sin, he was actually sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul said, and you guys are allowing this? Are you kidding me? And he said, next time you come together, you expel this immoral brother. That's ostracism, right? And Paul, in another context, I can't remember offhand, it was Titus, I think it was, or something like that, and he says, you warn a divisive person once, after that, have nothing to do with them. Ooh, wow. So Paul has various areas where he says, have nothing to do with, and in fact, he has quite a list there in 1 Corinthians 5:11. No, you stay away from, have nothing to do with those who are sexually immoral. By the way, for the record, biblically, sex. Whew. Sex is God's gift, but only to be engaged in this very small circle, this context of a marriage between a man and a woman. Outside of that, if you are single, it's abstinence. If you are not married, it is abstinence, which means nothing at all, okay? And then if you are married, fidelity means you stay faithful to that partner, that spouse, and only a man and a woman. Biblically speaking, that's the boundaries. So anyone outside practicing sex, outside those boundaries, that's sexual immorality. Strong caution. Strong caution. We are not to engage in that. All right? But then he goes on. It's not just them. It's the greedy. Paul tells us not to associate with those who are greedy, those who are drunkards, those who are slanderers, idolaters, swindlers. All right. And again, here's the deal. We are all of us, yes, we've sinned. And the worst of sinner, let me put this straight. The worst of sinners, welcome to worship here, okay? All right, we're all sinners, but we need to recognize the sin and try and live into repentance, try to fight against it. Dear God, help me with my sin. And then you'll get all the help that we can give you if you take that attitude. But anybody that says, hey, this is my business, Pastor, it's none of your business. You go off and do your preaching and leave me alone. Ooh, I'm going to have a problem with that. Now, do we practice ostracism in this church? I would hope it wouldn't come to that. There's been times in my, well, how many years of ministry? 25 plus years of ministry. I've had to have some tough conversations with people. Hey, I understand that, and what are you thinking? Nah. And actually, in some cases, sadly, there's been a few people who've chosen to leave the church because they didn't want to change. Always breaks my heart. Always. So it's the repentance factor in the end. All right. So let's just agree to this in our church. Let's not go on a witch hunt. Oh, who do we need to ostracize? Come on. Let's agree to this. Here's the Bible. This sets the standards. Okay? This sets the standards. There's all kinds of issues. And again, the hot button right now is the LGBT community. They want to have full acceptance in the church, capital C. I'm sorry, it doesn't fit the biblical standard. It doesn't, all right? So welcome to worship here, absolutely. But at a certain point, we got to engage in that conversation. And are you going to recognize it's a sin and then turn from that sin? And there's all kinds of other issues. Yes, there is. But let's agree, biblical standards. Let's live by this. Exhort, even if necessary, to rebuke. He who listens to the rebuke of life will abide among the wise. We've got to be willing to listen to that life-giving rebuke if necessary. All right, let me continue in the point 1C in the sermon notes. And there's a blank there. But new covenant shift toward the Gentile inclusion. Inclusion, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O-N. All of a sudden, you see in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament, it was this law of separation. And the Israelites community was commanded to separate themselves from and not associate, command of non-association with anybody from these other nations. Now it's a new covenant under Christ, shift towards Gentile inclusion. It starts with some of Jesus' contacts with Gentiles. And so there was his encounter with this centurion with an amazing faith, and he applauded his faith and healed his servant, and then his encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. And so for a good Jew, I mean, a teacher to associate with a woman at all, but a Samaritan woman? Yeah, Jesus was all of a sudden starting to open up things towards Gentile inclusion. And all of a sudden we get into the book of Acts, and there was that call to Peter to go to Cornelius' house. And oh, he had to come and answer to the other leaders in the early church for that. So that was chapter 10. Chapter 11, he's standing before the Council of Jerusalem, and they're saying, what in the world were you doing? Hey, I got this vision. And then when I preached, the Holy Spirit came down on him, and they all agree, wow, that must be from God. So God even is extending salvation to the Gentiles. It was baffling to them that God would extend salvation outside of the holy nation of Israel to Jews. Wow. And then all of a sudden, when after the stoning of Stephen, the early church in Jerusalem suffered great persecution, and many people scattered because of the persecution. They went to all different kinds of places, and some of them went to Antioch, and all of a sudden they started preaching to some of the Gentiles and Greeks there. Whoa. In the early church, and the church in Jerusalem said, we got to check this out. Barnabas, you go up there and check this out. There's actually Gentiles coming into the church? Again, this was startling for them. Barnabas goes up there. Things are happening. The Holy Spirit's moving. So he goes and gets Saul, who still hasn't changed his name to Paul, but he's just been converted a short time ago. He gets Saul, brings him back to Antioch, and they have a great ministry going. And then from that church, they receive, Saul and Barnabas, this call to be sent out on this great mission and go out to the Gentiles. And it progresses into Saul's calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. The dam is breached. Things just start flooding. The salvation message is going out in full force to the Gentiles. And Paul then would write, "For in Christ there is now no difference between Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ." He even confronts Peter for his continuing prejudice at one point towards the Gentiles. All right, so all of a sudden there's this new covenant shift toward Gentile inclusion. But where we're at, about two-thirds of my sermon was just about the context. All right, we get back to Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. All right, things haven't busted open wide yet towards this Gentile inclusion. Jesus says to her some words that on the surface or deep down, they are insulting. "Well, it would not be right to take the bread from the children's table and give to the dogs." How would you respond? How do you respond to life's insults? To those indignities of life? How do you respond in those times when you are angry with God because you feel like if he isn't directly responsible, then at least he could have prevented this, and I'm angry at him? You know what I mean? Those kind of situations where you feel like life just banged you up, hit you over the head, and you kind of start to even feel accusingly like God's at fault. How do you handle those insults? Well, for the Syrophoenician woman, it was a direct insult from Jesus himself. "I'm not taking the bread from the table of the children and giving the dogs like you." You got to be impressed with this woman. Talk about one smart cookie. She held her composure, right? You and I would be tempted to go off, right? "I'm insulted." She recognized this was God in the flesh. So she responds to him, "Yes, but Lord." There's a humility there, but there's a perseverance. She was not going to be turned away so easily. There was a dogged faith. There was a tough faith. She could handle the blow. She could handle the insult. And she wasn't going to just walk away with her tail between her legs or cursing for the insult. I read recently a Latin phrase by Virgil: fortune favors the bold. And the term bold in Latin is actually audaces. It's where we get our word audacious. Fortune favors the audacious. I think God favors the audacious too. She was audacious, bold, persevering, but smart and still humble. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the children's table." And for her response, Jesus acknowledged her need. And it was one freakishly amazing miracle at that, too. How did it happen? The child wasn't even there. The child was at home. The child was far away. And he just said, "Your daughter is made well." The demon was expulsed. I got to wonder if in the spiritual sphere, all Jesus had to do was give a wink to a couple of those angels that were always around him, attending him. Just a wink. Whether it was one of them, big tough angel, or whether it was a group of them, "Sir." And they just went, and where that angel was, or that demon was, got that demon out of that little girl. Just like that, Jesus' power. What I want to encourage you in, this is the teaching moment, the teaching point. By the way, point C was the testing of our faith. I forgot that. Okay, let me mention that. I think what Jesus was doing was not so much insulting her as testing her faith. And that's a biblical principle too. And you can see in some of those reference texts, it's all over the place. In fact, James 1, verse 2, he says, he says it's a good thing. Rejoice in the time of testing because it strengthens your faith. Because in those times of testing, they're defining moments, and how we respond to that test will define our relationship with God and will define our very character and the course of our life. How are you handling those tests, those times of testing? How have you handled them? How are you handling them? Life's insults, when life slaps you upside the face and you're tempted to accuse God. Those are defining moments when our faith is tested. But point three, humility's reward. That's what you fill in the blank there. Humility's reward. Yeah. It's amazing the humility of that Syrophoenician woman. She kept her composure, stayed humble with God, didn't turn her back on him, which would be so tempting, but she hung in there. But with her humility then, she received the healing for her daughter. And in conclusion, life will kick you in the teeth. We are going to suffer indignities and insults. And we'll be tempted to go off on God. Because if he didn't directly cause it, he at a minimum allowed it. But like the Syrophoenician woman, we will feel insulted by God. But how we respond to those situations are going to greatly determine our identity, our character, and most importantly, our standing with God. So in the times of the testing of our faith, faith favors the bold. Faith favors the audacious ones that hang in there with God. Persist, persevere, go after him with humility, but refusing, like Jacob when he wrestled with God, refusing to let go until he got his blessing. You can rebel against God, or you can humbly submit to him. So, I left you some questions for reflection. I encourage you, think them through, talk them through, and may God lead you then to that place of humility and audacious, tough faith. In Jesus' name, amen.